Are you a Bible school? I never go. Let's look at the test. I don't know. So let's go on to the lecture. Okay. I told her I was going to give you the diagram because different possible ways you could break to go on your altar. And that I will do. But that's what you do. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, your tenderness, Lord God. Precious Lord. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you bring us a full-time interview, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you keep us so dependent upon you, Lord Jesus, that without you, we can do nothing, Lord God. Lord, we just pray that your blessing will be upon this classroom, Lord. Each one of their hearts will just be close to thee in the spirit, Lord Jesus. Lord, they just be melted and touched by your love, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus, precious name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The first one of these nine different ways that people are drawing us from is from the Revised Standard Version of the translation. And they seem to make it sound like the thing is filled with dirt and that the grating is over the mound of dirt. Like the dirt comes right up into the top of the altar, fills it up, and then the metal grating is right on the top of that. That's the RSV. So if you want to draw a picture of that, can, or otherwise just look at it, it doesn't really matter. Because I'm pretty sure the one we have said is right. The second idea is the same thing, only with a flat dirt. It's flat. The dirt fills up the altar from the top of the grating on top of the dirt. The third one puts it at halfway point. The grating is halfway to the altar. Another idea puts the grating so that it starts at the top and then it goes down inside the altar halfway. That draws me.
The first one. What was that? It puts this mound of dirt in there with the grating going across the top. That's for modest food. And then another one fills it up clear to the top with the grating and dirt. Then the next one puts the ring here and puts the grain in the middle with braces or something holding it. And this is the side view, you know, of the altar, the back side. That's what we were talking about yesterday. Your name, Mike? Let's see something like this one of the altar sacrifice in the tabernacle. And this one, next one here, they put the rings up here and they say the grain comes over here. Over here and down, across and back up the other side, like that.
The fifth one
makes the grating stand up in a bump down the bottom so the ashes can fall through it still, and then puts the ring here.
Where's the grate on
it? Right here, this is the grate. Then,
these are just different ways of interpreting the Hebrew, you know, in the verses that we've been looking at. And the thing about in the midst. The Hebrew doesn't say anything about dirt. Mm-hmm. It just talks about the network grating. So the dirt's an assumption that they would add, you know. And of course, it's not too far off, because they did have the dirt first altar, so they might be thinking, you know, that this is a evolution of that concept. That might be why they're thinking that way. But we also know from the rest of the verses that surround this portion of scripture that there was ash trays or pans, and there was vessels to collect the ashes and to collect the coal and stuff. So it wouldn't quite fit unless those were inserted up on the side. But that wouldn't leave very much room for the altar of putting sacrifice on and things like that. Possibilities. These are all possibilities. They're not completely ruled out. Then,
in the one you give tested, did you have any dirt in that?
Another possibility is like this one. It only they put these braces on the outside. Put the ring. Middle of the field. That was one. That's the interpretation that in the midst thereof means halfway down, rather than across the top of the altar. The in the midst probably means across the top of the altar. The network going across the top to the midst thereof. I think, in my opinion, is across the top all the way in the middle, whereas their interpretation is down halfway. Which is what, why they put it out there.
Isn't the box that you're saying?
No, those are braces and coats. And then this next one I'm going to draw is the one that I was telling you about that I think is the right way. And that puts the staves here, and it puts the grating somewhere pretty close to the top, a little bit below it. Because this distance, if you interpret to the minister of being that the grating goes into the central area of the altar, then there's no given distance of how far down it is. So then, if in the midst, to the minister of means across the top of the altar, you know, the central area of the altar, then there's no evidence or data that would demand that it be this far down, or this far down, or this far down, or anything. So then it would just have to be assumption as how far down it is, based on the purposes of it, to hold up the sacrifice, things like that, based on the height that we do have, and the height of 3 cubits. And then the field central, so this is 5. So this is a hypothesized distance, really, based on the premise that to the center of the room, greater than the center of the altar. And then another possibility is that it's kind of like this one. There's a ledge at the top. The compass is a ledge. And that the grating sets on that ledge. What's that? And then somebody has a brain idea of, not the idea, of sinking the thing down into the ground. Because there's a pit down here with the grating over the pit. This is the grating. This is the pit. And then the sacrifice is consumed right inside the altar, and the remains fall down into the hole
underground.
And then this tray, the fire trays are down in here. So we know the ballpark of the situation. pretty likely that there's no dirt at all, because the description of it talks about it being hollow with doors. And so that they would tend to say there is no dirt. They probably got that from like the evolutionary concept, you know, Israel religion evolving. And they're not too worried about doing a lot of little ones too worried about doing the So these are all in the ballpark. This one, this one, this one, and these two. I don't think it's very likely that it fits, kind of, because it says the ring that joins the one that joins the green. So in your mind, you've got a visual image of somewhere else close to any of these would be close, and I think this would be probably the closest. Or maybe something.
Possibly something.
You know me. Okay. We're looking at this simply because it is an ambiguous section of Hebrew. That's one of the names. Hebrew is not easy to understand when you get down to the minute detail of phrases. It's a lot easier if you're just handling the broader context, but if you're dealing with little spots, there's enough vagueness. Like in Minor Prophet, you can take a particular phrase in the Minor Prophet, go to different translators, and come up with quite a few different senses to that verse. And then you can go and find your own. After you go to the dictionaries and you look up all the words, you go up with something, took a little bit of what Rockham did, but a little bit of what King James did, a little bit of what Young did, and you know, it's like there's quite a bit of room. But usually you'll find that if there's double meaning or triple meaning, you can take all three of the meanings and you can come out right. That often is that way. It seems redundant or seems too personal or something, but yes, the Holy Spirit probably saw all of the meanings that were there and spoke the words with different emphasis or different applications. And some of the prophecies are such that the application at that day fit one meaning in a word, and the application in the latter day, which is the end of time, fits a different meaning in the same word. It's so intricate because the Spirit of God knows the language and He knows the end from the beginning, and so He's able to do that. No human author could write like that across every situation. They do use double meanings, and we do see that. It's called double entendre. But to see it so intricately applied, staggers your mind, and makes the natural intellect say, well, we have to choose one, you can't pick both. But many times, you end up in both. And together, they make the truth. Right. Let's turn to the typology of the numbers. I mentioned that when I yesterday, but I didn't get into it. I didn't get that. I got a good memory, but it's short. You see the numbers 5 and 3 in the altar here. First 5 is a square, a 4th square of 5. Let's look at that scripture in the book of Revelation. It talks about 4 squares. Please, 4 squares. I don't have it in my notes. I need to find it. All right, out. Well, anyway, if you don't find it, we can talk about it. The city was of the same measure on four sides. What's that a symbol of? Well, that means from any direction in which you look at that city, there is the same amount to view. The north, south, east, and the west, there's an equal amount of the city to look at. There's an equal amount of gain.
That's what we want.
Yeah, Revelation 21:15. And the city lies four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And the measure of the city is only 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth, and the height of the city. Four cubes, that's it. It's not four cubes. It's a four square, it's equal distance, and then it's equal distance size. And so that is because everybody has equal access. There's just as much available from any direction, north, south, east, or west. And that's the situation with this altar. Equal access or universal access. And the number five, as we saw when Joseph presented his brothers with five times as much food as the rest of his brethren, only five times as many articles of clothing, Benjamin was in that position of blessing he didn't deserve. And you can see that the grace of God is in this day in the five loaves of showbread, or killing Goliath, five smooth stones. You see the grace of God, undeserved favor. And so in this altar, there's universal approach through grace. Everybody can come. Now, every piece of furniture is pointing to Christ. So, Jesus is the symbol for the real. Just like the fence is pointing to Christ, the pillars are pointing to Christ, the building is pointing to Christ, the covenant of the building is pointing to Christ. So each of the pieces of furniture are pointing to him. And here we see that there's equal access to him. There's nobody in the human race who's denied access to Christ. Or to the release from judgment that's available to him. It's free to all. The healing series is going to the thousands of others. And everybody can come. John 1, verse 14, talks about Jesus as being full of grace. And even in his death, he was saving. He saved the thief. Said, today I've been with him in paradise. Then he went into paradise, and in that death, he was living through the ship captivity captive. So even in this judgment, even in this altar of judgment, this altar of burnt offering for sin, still see the grace of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And five times five, as they say, would be like grace upon grace. There's grace and more grace. Traditionally. It says, God's grace, grace is greater than all my sins. Where sin abounded, grace has superabounded. There is forgiveness available to you for all of your sins. In the fence here, we saw five. The same measure, the same dimension. And it goes on. It's piled high. This blessing that came on Benjamin. That is that. It's piled high. It's like the blessing of the firstborn. He gave it to him. Joseph was his firstborn portion. He was blessing his brother. Sharing that position with him. So it is with you. Christ has the firstborn position. And he's throwing the blessing of your direction. He's giving you that same position. I'm there to save it. And here it is. just stacked up high, fiber, all over it, fence. And it's showing you there's no limit to God's forgiveness for your sins. So continually doing it, no matter how many times you stumble, God can give you his heart and give you his forgiveness over and over because of Christ's death and salvation. How about the number three? Well, primarily we see in Matthew 12, 39 and 40, spiritual teaching using the number three. Point to this scripture first, because I would say that it's the premise of the type of the number three. It's the strongest thing we've got. It's like for the number five, the strongest thing we had. With Joseph is better than even David and the showbread, and some of the gifts of five things. And those are the strongest things to see for the citizen of good as the number five. And here we have the strongest thing to see, the number three. In my opinion, at least, I'm sure this class, I think this is the basic premise that we see for number three. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That gives you the key to what this three probably symbolizes. We talked about this number three when we looked at the three rings on each of the boards in the wall of the tabernacle. But the thing about it is, that was an assumption. We didn't know for certain that there were two rings. But it was a fairly good assumption based on the premise that the bars were in three rows. Because it said there was one bar that goes through the whole distance, and it said there were five bars.
Okay.
There's five bars. You put those five bars in the configuration, and one long one is put in two rows. Two short ones and one long one is short. Which would put three places with those rows of bars in the second to the board. So that would be three rings. We talked about it, three rings. But that's an assumption that doesn't say that in the scripture. It's just an assumption. But here, this is not an assumption. This is a definite statement of the text of scripture that it was three through the top. Definite size of that thing. So that number three is very definitely there. It's in the scripture. Just as we see here, the number three is very definitely here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39-40. And the number five is very definitely back in Genesis, verse 12-7. And in David, chapter 12. So you can pin it down then. And we'll just say, okay, here is at least a hint. And you probably won't find any better hint. So if there's any truth we're going to get out of it, it's probably in this direction. Why would that fit? It fits so closely because this is a judgment for sin. That's what this altar is. It's atonement, cleansing from sin. There's a death of a lamb. And that's where it was in Christ. And it went into the heart of the earth. And Jonah was a symbol of that. That kind of they were seeking a sign, and they already had one right here in the tabernacle. Jonah went in the whale cell. The sign of Jonah, the sign of God's gift, was in 3 days, Christ was going to be in death. But what happened to Jonah after 3 days? He was delivered. So was Jesus Christ. So, just like with the brass, sometimes the brass, you're being judged by it, but then when you enter into Christ, you're standing in judgment with him. So now, yes, it's true, in three days of death, so we can look at the three as a symbol of death because of sin, but we can also see the end of that thing as deliverance out of death after the sin was atoned for. So, just like with the brass, we can look at that as I'm being judged for my sin, but then we can also look at it as
standing in judgment with Christ. Previous sin, pastor doesn't know that. In the position of judge is an ambassador to Christ. So we can turn this thing around to number three, which is the first justice comes in death. Which we do definitely see on the fact that both of the land is slain. But then we can see that there's deliverance out of death. And that is shown by the fact that after you sacrifice, then you go into the Holy Spirit. Or you go and wash in the laver. And God allows you to be cleansed. So there's deliverance out of death. Besides, Jesus Christ is raised. If he's not raised, then faith is in vain. And of course, Jonah and Rusty and Nineveh send that out of the way. But that's why when we talked about it with the three rings on the bars, there we said it could mean the church being delivered out of this world. Remember, we said that the tribulation of life, and then finally being victorious over it in the end. And that. Fit in with the concept of the bars built in the building from fluctuation of winds of doctrine to blow it over and by the ministry of Christ, grace of God in Christ. Now, there's also the number four, and the fact that there's four horns and it's four square. And we talked about the horns being power. Universal power. Now, the scriptures in the Old Testament were talked about people holding on to the horns of the altar to be delivered. They were appealing to the power that was available, the symbol, to cover for their sins. That's why they were holding on to the horns of the altar.
What about, does that have anything to do with the number three and a half? I mean, is that three, is what we get from three is actually three and a half?
So let's look at some scripture in the Old Testament here, the number three, and then I'll turn it over. Genesis 22:4. You need the context there. He was taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said unto his young man, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come against him. So on the third day is when he was sacrificed, but that was also the day he was delivered from the sacrifice. And Christ raised him. So the type of Christ, Isaac, was delivered out of death on the third day. Exodus 5:3, we talked about this one before. Moses requested of Pharaoh that he be allowed to go out in 3 days' journey and sacrifice unto their God. And if we take Pharaoh as a type of Satan, Egypt as a type of sin, then 3 days out of sin and Satan, dominion, brings deliverance. So Christ, 3 days in death, brought complete victory over. And actually, if you think about it, they had the threat of death hanging over them as they were leaving Egypt because the army of Pharaoh was coming out. And it was only the living power of God that was going to keep them from dying. And that's what you see in the Red Sea up in there. They went through what turned out to be death to Pharaoh's army. But it was life to them. So, all the symbolism kind of overlapped. And not any one of these parables are kind of coming all of a sudden. They all kind of latch on each other and overlap in certain places, but don't overlap at all. And of course, I'm not trying to see the whole picture either. Exodus 15:22. After 3 days, they found water at Mara, and it was bitter, and it was turned sweet. So after 3 days, Jesus turned death into life. And of course, by the way, let me back to in Exodus 5:3, notice after 3 days, they were going to sacrifice. It was sacrifice lined up for 3 days. You can only see the symbol if you're looking from Calvary. If you're looking from any other stand, the symbolism in the Old Testament looks too fractured. But if you look from Calvary at it, then you see that which applies to Calvary, and then you see it's genocide. All across the picture. But if you look for anything but types of Christ, then you're going to get tripped up. And it's only that we're in the typology, only in the majority of Christ. We're crucified as Christ, so therefore we can see symbols of what happens to the saints in Christ. Numbers 10:33. Talks about 3 days. Esther 5:1 talks about time periods in the deliverance of the Jews. It took 3 days to get the death penalty reversed that was going forth. I believe that's how it goes. Let's check that. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on the royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, the organ of the king's house. The king sat upon his royal throne. This is when she was making her appeal that the Jews would not be murdered, which is what Haman was going to accomplish. Verse 7 of chapter 4 says, and Mordecai, which is Esther's relative, told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the Jews to destroy them. And he gave a copy of the writing of the feud that was given to Shushan to destroy them. Shushan was the palace of Persia at that time. Showed unto Esther and declared unto her the charge of the Shushan, going unto the king to make supplication unto him and make request for him for the people. And Christ did that after his diligence out of death, and he stood as a mediator between God and man. And he delivered the human race, certainly believe on it, and he certainly will, was set free from the sentence of death, because he was going to die of death. And so there's that symbol there, when that's your approach. So it's so important. And another scripture in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5, Hezekiah was delivered from his sickness after 2 days. Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I heard thy prayer, and I seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. Christ raised from the dead, and his father. Hosea 6:2 says, after 2 days I will revive thee, and the third day you shall live in my sight. Numbers 19:12 talks about deliverance from uncleanness after 3 days. And there's other places too, but the strongest, I think, is the one that talks about Jonah being delivered from the whale in Matthew 12:39-40. Now, there's another part of the typology we didn't cover completely, and that is the fact that the fire that was used to burn the sanctuary was originally started by God. God ignited the original sanctuary, and then they kept coal from that altar burning. So they didn't lose that original flame. The fire is the judgment fire of God, but it's also the acceptance of the sacrifice for sin. It consumes the lamb, it consumes the bullock, so it's the acceptance of God, of the sacrifice. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And that's in Leviticus 9:24. Just before Nadab and Abihu went in to the tabernacle in chapter 10. And Nadab and Abihu were slain for offering strange fire. They brought their own fire. That probably wouldn't have been so horrible if they hadn't just seen God light the fire. If there hadn't been any fire in there yet, then maybe they would have been forgiven for it. But God, kind of like Ishmael, you know, being born. But after God gave the fire, then they still were killing him. And also in Leviticus 6:12-13, it says, he was sacrificing. And the fire upon an altar shall be burning, it shall not be put out. And the priests shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering and water upon it, and shall burn thereon the fat piece of it. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out. And this is the law of the meat offering, the sons of Aaron. For the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out. This is where the, you know, this eternal flame stuff comes from. Now the pagan altars had similar things. They had fires coming out. And they had counterfeits, actually. You know, it's really important to understand that there is an interpretation of the Bible that says that since there's comparisons you can make between the way that they sacrificed and the way that pagans sacrificed, this is proof that Israel's religion came out of black magic and cult practices of these pagan religions. It's the same thing that they do with the Noah's flood, they say. Since there's myths and traditions in Polynesia, among the Alaskan Indians and South American Indians and all over Europe about the flood. Therefore, the accounts of the flood in the Bible are oral tradition that has come down to us. Well, it's not a lie that there are oral traditions, because these countries that have all these records of the flood, those are oral traditions or written traditions. They are the traditions of men recounting the story as it happened to their forefathers centuries before. And the stories have changed, and that's why there's differences between them. But this is the revelation of God to Moses of actually what happened, and it was given to Moses about 1500 BC. same goes for this eternal flame and all these things and the sacrifices and the blood and all that. Just because there are parallels with that in pagan religion doesn't mean anything. This is the revelation of God to them. The darkness those people went into in Babel, they took the little bit of truth they had with them into the darkness. Noah and the sacrifices he offered after the flood, that truth they took with them, the blood sacrifice. And Satan still has, you know, in all of the paganism in the world, and even in satanic churches, they blood sacrifice is a big thing. And then voodoo and all these things is part of the religion because it is close to the truth. But it's not close enough. But it's close to the truth. Just like every major doctrinal religion there is, has got truth in it. They've got big hunks of truth. But truth and Jesus Christ aren't exactly in the same place. Because if you come to Jesus, he'll lead you into all truth. The Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. And you'll learn about the I Am that the Rosicrucians get all on. You'll learn about healing that the Christian scientists have gotten all hung up on. And you'll learn about all these things. You'll learn about how it is to have higher knowledge than a lot of people have. That's the nonsense stuff. And you'll learn about what it's like to have visions and see things down in the end of time that people get hung up on and spiritually, the Lord, Delta oracles, and all the stuff that the pagans used to have, the Greek religion, where they prophesied things that were going to happen by the demons. Prophecies like what they're doing, just like some of the false prophets in our country today, by astrology and all. And so, in Christ, all of these counterfeit things that are in all these other religions are true. They're real. And those people aren't saved, even though they've got the significance of truth, because they don't have Christ, Jesus. They're not born again. Their sins aren't forgiven. That's the next thing. Their sins are not let off. They have no forgiveness of sin. They aren't calling on his name to be delivered from their sins. And this is why it's so important that your heart is right with God. It's okay to get the doctrines all straightened out. That's wonderful. But it's not going to guarantee an entrance into the heavens. The only thing that guarantees an entrance into the heavens is that you stay in Jesus Christ. Really. Like John said, it doesn't really good to be running from the city of refuge. If the guy kept you halfway there, you aren't going to be allowed to live. He's going to kill you. So it's not good enough to be running towards being saved. You're running towards being with Jesus. You've got to reckon it right now and say, it happened for me at Calvary if I can receive it, and I do. It's not. And take it all now. Because you don't want to be caught dead outside of Christ. Now, why would Christ be typified by anything, any type that could be interpreted negatively, like the brass? Why would there be that possibility? Because Christ went into sin for you. The sin of the world came upon him. That's why there are things that do have negative implications, like the serpent of brass in the wilderness. So that Jesus, as Christ was as the Son of Man, as the serpent of brass was lifted up, he was the source of the Son of Man, he was there. And Moses was the serpent of brass, in John 4. So there's a parallel. But the thing that Christ is pointing to, that the Holy Ghost is speaking of, isn't the fact that he's a serpent so much as the spiritual relationships and connotations involved in having him look upon a serpent and we'll get healed when the serpent is what we're fighting against. And it's that that's him that Christ took upon himself, and he got victory over it. And then he comes to Jesus in his death and accepts his broken body and his shed blood to cover for your sin. And what we look upon is Christ crucified. Christ killed by sin. And they looked upon this in the Old Testament, they looked upon this serpent of brass on the pole. And that was their problem with those serpents. And when they looked upon Christ, when we look upon Christ, we look upon sin, which is our problem. We deserve death. Death is our problem. We deserve punishment for sin. We deserve capital punishment from God. That's our problem. So we look upon that. But it taken care of, just like in that serpent of brass, it's judged already. The sin has been judged. And so in Christ, the sin has always been judged. You are standing in the life of God. You pass from death into life, as in John chapter 5. Verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. And then verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him who sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So there is a negative connotation to this altar. And of course, just from the fact that there is a lamb that's slain, negative connotation of death. But yet, it's no problem for our minds to say that a death is a type of Christ, because Christ died. And we don't boggle at that. Well, if we don't boggle at death being part of the redemption, we don't mind saying that a death is a type of Christ, then why do we get so hung up about talking about sin? He didn't deserve to die. There's a great paradox. There's a great injustice that death ought to be attributed to him. We don't think about that. Well, his death so common to all men. You know, we didn't think of that. But that's the biggest shocker, is that he would die. And of course, that is because the sin was imputed. He was made a curse for us. And we do see that in his breath. I want to talk for a minute about the fact that in Solomon's temple, there were two pillars of brass at the door. And the only thing at the door here that's brass is the socket. The sockets are brass. But when you walked into Solomon's temple, you saw these huge brass pillars on either side, and you looked into it, and you saw your own image. They were polished. You saw your own image. Now, if you were a priest, the image that you saw for the type of Christ, because a priest for the type of Christ. And the priest, when he looked in that brass, saw himself being judged, either being judged or judging. Now, it's interesting that as you enter in, you see that on either side. And when you enter into God's presence, you can look at yourself in Christ as judge and as judging, or above judge, above being judged. You're judged in as much as death, his death on Calvary was the judgment. And you've taken his death upon yourself, so you're sharing his death. But then, so you know you can enter into the presence of God because you have already died, indeed. But you can also say that in Christ you are in a position of judgment as well. So you can enter into God's presence. But if you leave and you go out, the last thing you see there as you go out the door is yourself in judgment. So if you're not right with God, then the last thing you hear from God is, you know, you're going to be judged. So that decision of Scripture is that Christ's death and his crucifixion is a sweet savior to us, but to those that don't believe, it isn't. It's a sign to them that death and judgment come because they're rejecting God's need to get rid of it. So when you think about the relationship between the priest and the altar, they could feel, you know, if they were thinking about the theological issues of wrath, they could feel good about going in and ministering after the Lamb had been slain, after they had washed. Though there was wrath there, and they were working with vessels of wrath, and they were working with judgment. Yet they were freed from that place, and they were standing in a place of judging people, of administering judgment. That's where we're at. And of course, each of those priests is a type of Christ as well, but we enter into it.
Yeah, the revelation of it is that judgment is maybe not really, but a sweet deal of duty.
Yeah, I think that's possible. I think that's quite possible. I think that's in Ezekiel. I don't know the context of that. But if you check that out, I think it probably be another application of this kind of thing. One scripture goes one way, and the other scripture goes the other way. One scripture, sweet to the taste and bitter to the stomach, and the other scripture is bitter to the taste and sweet to the stomach.
Ezekiel 2:9-10 and Revelation 10. What we talked about as far as this end time event,
yeah.
How they were sweet to know all the taste and bitter to the stomach.
In Ezekiel 3:3, it was sweet and then it was made bitter. Is that the same as it was with John?
Yeah.
Is there any of them that go the other way? Thank you.
No, that's just like what I'm talking. Well, it's good if you don't. Otherwise, it's too hard to listen.